today we're looking at the atonement-driven life. We're getting even more practical than we've gotten so far and really considering, what does the atonement mean for me today, right now? The atonement is obviously something that was foreshadowed over the course of hundreds of years in our Old Testament, fulfilled in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but that was 2,000 years ago. Does the atonement have any bearing upon me beyond trusting in that? I mean, we saw that he, in contrast to the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament sacrifices, his sacrifice was once for all. And when he completed it, unlike the Old Testament priests who never sat down because they were always at work making intercession for the people, he sat down. And it was a visual picture that he really had accomplished the atonement on our behalf. So I don't know about you, but I'm clinging to that as my only hope in life and beyond. That Christ's atonement really has not only covered, but has taken away, has removed, has expiated and propitiated, different terms that we've heard as we've gone through this series. He's forgiven my sins because Jesus paid it all. Now, beyond that, I made that decision in 1997. Are there practical implications today that the atonement ought to have in its bearing upon my life? Well, there sure are, and that's what we're going to talk about. We won't, but if we turn back to Genesis 3, just do it with me in your mind, you'll remember that we find ourselves in paradise. And at this point, God's creatures know several things about God. They know that he's great, that he's awesome, that he's powerful, that he's big. They know that he's creator. Okay, they've watched his creation unfold. They know that he's good. They haven't questioned that at the end of day one, and God saw that it was good. And day two, God saw that it was good. And at the end of day, or in the middle of day six, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. And so he makes Eve, brings her to Adam, and at the end of it all, God sees that it's very good. So they know he's good. They know he's loving. They know he's relational. After all, he would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. Did his creation know that he was gracious? Well, what is grace? There's a classic definition that I'm looking for, but not the G-R-A-C-E one. That's a more specified dimension of grace. The classic definition of grace that we've heard is what?
Undeserved favor.
Yeah, undeserved or unmerited favor. So with that definition in mind, did they know God was gracious before the fall? No, they didn't. There wasn't a situation yet in which they weren't meriting his favor. They had been created in a state of perfection, and so they were enjoying a perfect relationship with God. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, there's one attribute that God is on a mission to magnify the glory of, and it's his grace, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In fact, God was certainly glorified in creation, no doubt about that. But God is magnified, his glory and his reputation is magnified even more today in recreation. And that's why the sun came up today. Not just so that you and I could enjoy another beautiful Sunday. Tomorrow, if the sun comes up again, it won't just be so that you and I can advance our careers and go to our classes. The sun will rise every day that God continues his mission to bring himself glory through the salvation of souls. And that started in Genesis chapter 3, by the creation of a, could we call it an unmerited situation, in which Adam and Eve made a choice that no longer rendered them deserving of the favor, the kindness, the love, the goodness of God, and they received it anyways. In that moment, the hosts of heaven learned something about God that had been previously unknown. He's not just loving and kind and good. He's also gracious to those who don't deserve it. Sometimes, however, now that we're so many thousands of years removed from that first demonstration of grace, those kind of words, those kind of ideas, grace, mercy, atonement, merely become these scholarly ideas that we talk about in Sunday school, that we think about as we read an occasional book, and they don't really have bearing on how we live. But we've turned in our Bibles to a text that really shows us that these kind of big, rich, yes, theological concepts have life-changing effects. The atonement totally impacts our outlook on life. It totally impacts our outlook on life, the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. So we've traced the theme of atonement through the scriptures. We've seen our need for a perfect sacrifice. We saw how God pictured that sacrifice in so many stories and situations throughout the Old Testament. And then we saw how God provided it in his perfect Son, in his work upon the cross. In this session, we're going to look at the basic applications that flow from that truth. The atonement of Jesus enables us to know and love God in a way that would have been totally impossible before. Totally impossible. You and I have benefits that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about because of Jesus' atonement. The atonement of Christ has practical significance for the Christian's daily life. And we're going to look at three in particular. Now, if you haven't cheated already and looked at your notes, can you just look with me at the text, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to ask you guys to tell me what the three practical applications are. And you could just tell me areas, like, well, it affects my this, or it affects this aspect of my life. Okay, you tell me, but we're going to start reading Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19, and I think we're going to read through verse 25. Therefore, brothers, we'll talk about the word therefore in just a minute. He's tying back into, well, I read it for us a few minutes ago, 11 through 14 was all about the atonement of Jesus. So therefore, here's an atonement-driven life. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So without looking at our notes, just do Bible study on your own here. What were the three areas of our lives as Christians, as those who have been atoned for, that are practically impacted by what Christ has done for us? What's that?
Prayer.
And where are you getting that from?
It's like we enter into confidence.
Yeah, right. Yeah, in verse 22, let us draw near. Okay? There's the presence of God that has been made accessible to us. And again, if you could go back pre-crucifixion, that was a frightening concept. Because the presence of God was veiled off to you by a 4 to 6 inch thick curtain. Some Bible scholars say that the priests used to wear bells around the hem of their garment, because if they went in and their sin wasn't taken care of as it should have been, then in the presence of God they would be killed. And when the bell ceased, they would know the body's fallen. And with a rope tied around their ankle, they could pull them back out again. The presence of God was a place that was accessible only by the high priest and only once a year. And now you and I have direct access to the presence of God. Oh man, that's a practical implication. And really, it's the first implication that the atonement provides you and I with the moment we trust Jesus as our Savior. And to my shame, and maybe yours, it's one of the applications that we take advantage of the least. The veil has been torn, access has been granted, and we stand without looking in. So let us draw near. Okay, so the first has to do with God's presence through prayer. What was the second area that is impacted by the atonement, changed forever by the atonement? What's that? Okay, so he talks about the cleansing that has been provided for us internally and externally, that we might now have access. So that continues to flesh out that idea of access. You'll notice he set off these three different applications by these commands of invitation. Let us, let us, let us. There's three of them in your text. How might you describe the second one? The atonement affects or impacts what? What's that? And where are you getting that?
24.
Yeah, 24 and 25. So we'll skip the second one. And the third one, it totally relates to God's people, right? And let us consider how to stir up one another. And he's talking about within the body of Christ to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. Okay? So the atonement of Christ forever impacts the way we view others who have been changed by the atonement. We need to spend some time talking about that. We spent some significant time considering some similar concepts in a series called True Community a while ago, and this passage is going to bring us right back to that reminder. We skip verse 23. What aspect of our lives has been forever changed because of the atonement in verse 23? Yeah, our confidence. You'll notice they use the word hope. I appreciate Stacy's choice of the word confidence. Today, hope is kind of a, well, I hope so, but it may or may not happen. Biblical hope was never a wishy-washy wondering. It was always a confident expectation, a knowledge of what the future holds, and an assurance that it would come to pass. And so we could put it this way. This text makes it clear that today, the atonement that happened 2,000 years ago has forever changed your access to God's presence, your interaction with His promises, and your relationship with His people. And that's really practical. Okay, so let's jump in and spend whatever time we can as we consider each one. First of all, draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to God with confidence. And this is an invitation to enjoy God's presence. Enjoy God's presence. Many people view God as a distant being. He's the man upstairs. He's a detached CEO who rarely lowers himself to interact with the common employees of the corporation. This view of God leaves little room for a personal relationship. Instead, it only invites fear, not confidence. And that was really the image of God that the Mosaic Law kind of portrayed. God was inaccessible. You were altogether impure, unclean, and too common to have access to Him. The law was a reminder of sin, remember from Galatians? And it was also something that pointed forward to the one who could bridge that gap and give us that access. But you know, even today, although the curtain has been torn in two, many churchgoers even just try to stay off God's radar, hoping they can slide by in life without doing anything major to draw attention to themselves. And then even maybe more applicable to this group today, many of us find ourselves unable to fall asleep at night because we're so overwhelmed with the guilt that we've amassed that day alone, and we're not meditating at all upon His forgiveness. So we've displeased God. We've made Him angry. And now we're separated from Him, and our guilt causes us to lose all confidence and only see Him as a God who's about to lower the boom, as it were. Do you remember what happened in the garden? Immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned. Do you remember what happened? They felt shame. They hid themselves. And then God did what? He was totally oblivious to the fact they sinned, right? No. God knew all things. And what did He do? He came seeking them. Adam, where are you? He came to walk with them in the cool of the garden, and He pictured Himself immediately as a God who was still seeking sinners. And you remember, He took the next step and He made them garments of skin, demonstrating that only by the shedding of blood could atonement be made, picturing the ultimate atonement. He gave them the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But the first thing He did was He went after them and He sought them. Have we forgotten that today? We lie in bed at night, racked with guilt, fooling ourselves into thinking that God has the paddle out, just ready to use it, without first crying out, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. We can draw near to God with confidence. Why? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It was the Old Testament sacrifices, friend, that could only cover you for so long. His covers you for eternity. Oh, how easy it is to forget these things. See how practical the atonement becomes? And it becomes really practical first and foremost in the way you and I think. In the way you and I respond to ourselves when we sin, when we blow it. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God reminded them that only salvation could reverse the fear caused by sin and lead to the restoration of a relationship with God. And he picks up on that same theme here with that word, therefore. We have confidence, but how? I've been kicked out of the garden in Adam. I've been barred from God's presence with that massive veil. How can I have access again to that lost presence of God? Therefore, it's because of the atonement of Jesus. We read it back in verse 11, right? Every priest stands daily at his service. He can't sit down because he's always functioning in this role, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 22 talks about that sanctification. If we've trusted Christ, then we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We've had our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, that's true of you. Do you know that? Paul gloried in that concept, and he did so really simply. He used one phrase over and over and over again in his epistles. He reminded himself, I am in Christ. In fact, he actually took it a step further, and it doesn't come out in our English translations, but a lot of times when he encouraged people to believe in Christ or have faith in Jesus, he would use a different Greek word than we would expect. He didn't actually use the word in, he used the word into. To kind of picture what he was portraying. Believe into Christ. I mean, jump into him. Wrap yourself up with him. And then he gloried in the fact that that had happened to him by declaring, I am in Christ. When God looks at you, if you've trusted Jesus, if you're clinging to Christ like a drowning man to a lifeguard, if you've trusted in the atonement of Jesus, then positionally, friend, your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Your bodies have been washed with pure water. That's how you stand. And you've already been declared righteous. And the judge never reneges on his verdict. So draw near. Notice the passage in verse 20 says that we have confidence to draw near by a new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You'll notice that he hearkens back to that veil that separated people from the presence of God. If you were an Old Testament saint and you wanted access to God's presence, you had to go through the priest. And there was no hope for you personally setting foot in there. You had to go through the priest. You were not as close to God as you wanted to be. You could only come so close. Now there's a new and a living way. And it's also through a curtain, but notice this curtain is through his flesh. You know, if you and I were to go to the White House and try to gain access to the president, we wouldn't have a chance. But if we knew the White House press secretary and he were to greet us at the gate and put some credentials over our shoulders, all of a sudden we could have virtually free reign of that campus, including access to the president, because he has qualified us. Paul rejoices in that theme. I think it's either Ephesians or Colossians in the opening prayer when he rejoices and he gives thanks that Jesus has qualified us. That's the picture. If we're going through His veil, that is through His flesh, now we have access. The curtain of separation being split from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death signified that God Himself was giving open access to His presence. Remember that when Jesus cried and perished on the cross, that immediately in the temple, that massive temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Again, in a picture that God was the one that was beginning that, that was initiating that process of rending that barrier so that we could have access to God. Can you imagine being on the temple and watching that happen? You probably would have turned around and run the other direction, because for so long, since your infancy, you'd been taught, you can't have access. You can't have access. We're not worthy. We can't go there. And then it's torn in two like a flimsy t-shirt. God, through Jesus, providing us with clear and open access. Well, our time is drawing to a close, as I knew it would. There was way more notes provided for us in this session than was even fair. We haven't had a chance to even consider the second and third point. But I think it's appropriate to end with the application that Ryan already has mentioned in this point, especially in light of the fact that first, our last Band of Brothers meeting was all about, Lord, teach us to pray. What better lesson plan do we need to be given? He's rent the veil from top to bottom, offered us direct access, so that if we flip back to Hebrews 4, here's the application. The very last verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every time I speak, I'm always aware that I'm speaking first and foremost to myself. And that is certainly no different when we begin to approach the application of prayer. Prayer is the first privilege that the gospel gives to you and me. We were not only barred from God's presence before salvation, we were His enemies, and we were really content as such. But in God's mercy, when He awakened us to our sin and began to convict us, something that Satan never would have done, and began to remind us that sin really is deceptive and destructive in life and for eternity, and we began to awaken us to that reality and gave us faith to believe in Him, the first privilege was that we got ushered out of the courtroom. The verdict was given, I declare you righteous because you're in Jesus and that's who I see. And we're ushered out of the courtroom into the very living room of God. And way too often, you and I sit in that living room like we probably did with our parents on a family night when we were rebellious teenagers. Sitting in the corner sulking because we wanted to be out with our friends. And not glorying in the relationship with our Creator, Savior, Father, God. So does the atonement have practical implications today? Absolutely. You and I need to live atonement-driven lives. What does that look like? Enjoy God's presence. Embrace His promises. They're not just cute little Hallmark thoughts. They're truths. And all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And encourage God's people. And friends, that can start in 5 minutes. So live atonement-driven lives today. We've been forever altered by it. Father, thank You for what You've shown us in Your Word today. Thank You for a passage of Scripture that so richly and so clearly gives to us the practical applications of truths that we've known for so long. Lord, I was rescued. I was personally, atonement was applied to me in the fall of 1997. And the farther you get removed from that, the more for granted it can be taken, and the more our relationship with you can become very routine and ritualistic. Lord, we've needed these reminders these last several weeks, especially today. And I pray that your Spirit, God, please take through the ministry of your Spirit, I pray that this passage would breathe fresh life into us this morning. That we really would enjoy your presence. Great men of the faith, Abraham, Moses, David, they didn't get to experience at all what we can. And yet, the unfortunate irony is that many of us haven't even experienced what they did, because we just haven't taken advantage of that direct access. We don't pray and commune and just talk with you. We don't just sit and soak in our scriptures. We are certainly like Martha's, busy about so many things and neglecting the one thing that is most needful, just enjoying your presence. Lord, breathe fresh life into our pursuit of a relationship with Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would breathe fresh life into the way that we view your promises. May we cling to them. May we believe them. May we stand on them. God, even yesterday as we dealt with some pretty significant sin struggles and the promises that one day you are going to eradicate the presence of sin, pray that you'd help us to cling to that and strive toward that. Father, sometimes it can just be so wearying trying to exhort one another and love one another and do good works to one another, especially when people treat us like servants. And the promises that you've prepared rest for us. Lord, there's so many promises that every individual in here, struggling in their own different ways, needs to ransack your word. Discover them and cling to them. So I pray that you would reawaken our embracing of your promises. And then today, Father, reawaken our love for and our ministry to your people. I pray that you would save us each from the American individualism that says, I don't need the corporate assembly. Because that is the farthest from what you had in mind when you invented it. You said that you would build it. You said that you would give your life for it. And on every page of the New Testament, almost, you assume that your people will be a part of it. So I pray that you'd help us to get over ourselves and to begin to recognize that you've rigged the system. When we love and minister to one another, oh, how you begin to change us too. So I pray that Colonial would always be earmarked in Indianapolis as a people where Jesus' disciples really do have love one for another. So Father, reawaken us today as your people. Revive us again and cause us to live atonement-driven lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.